Scripture reading for this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, verses 57 through 68. Jesus has been in the Garden of Gethsemane. He has been arrested and he is taken now before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. Listen with reverent care to the reading of this, the holy and inspired word of God. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you?" The word of God. Pray with me. Well, Lord, in the words of the hymn writer, we ask, what language can I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend? For this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end. Lord, may we grow in a deep appreciation for what you suffered for us and for what you procured for us in that suffering. And may we, O Lord, live and walk in the light of it for our good and for your glory. And for the sake of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. When I was a police chaplain, I sat through a seminar that a man had come to give about the dangers of edged weapons on the street. And I remember the presenter telling the officers, I sitting there with them, not to underestimate the destructive power of a little knife blade. And he made a pithy statement. He said, "Guys, don't try to be a hero in the presence of a knife. When steel meets flesh, steel wins." That principle is an ancient one. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 8, when Cain killed Abel, while the method of the murder is not specified or spelled out, the language that's used there of striking him down and logic have led many people to believe that a weapon was used, and that weapon was most likely a simple stone. And we could say it this way: when stone meets flesh, stone wins. And that seems to be a metaphor for life in this fallen world. Tender hearts are taken advantage of. Stony hearts have all the advantage. When stony hearts come up against tender hearts, so often the stony hearts win. Why, it's as evident as it gets in the passage before us. The righteous, compassionate, tender heart of Jesus locked in mortal combat with the stony hearts of the high priest and the Sanhedrin. And the stony hearts will win, won't they? It seems so evident. You see, because for the stony heart, they're not bound by anything. The law of God is simply not applicable to them. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. Mark those words, because they're incidental but important. And he entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Though many false witnesses came forward, finally two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The word Sanhedrin is a Greek word. It means to sit together. This was the court in Judaism. It was a religious civil court that was given some authority under the Romans to judge according to the Mosaic law. And the Sanhedrin as such had existed from the time that Israel had returned from its captivity under Cyrus, king of Persia. The full Sanhedrin consisted of 70 members after the pattern of Numbers chapter 11 and verse 16, where God there commands Moses to bring wise and learned men together to help him judge the people. And there were to be 70 of them. And by the time this takes place, the composition of the Sanhedrin is the high priest who presided, the chief priests who were only members of the Sadducean party of that council at the time. And in fact, at one time, the whole of the Sanhedrin had been only Sadducees, but under Herod saw to it that a sizable minority of Pharisees came to the Sanhedrin. And they were still a minority, but they were sizable enough that things couldn't get done without the support of the Pharisees. And in fact, we know quite a lot about this court from the writings of Josephus and from a Jewish work called the Mishnah. We know, for example, that the full 70 rarely, if ever, sat. They were judges who were chosen from. In ordinary disputes, there would be 3 to 5 judges who would meet. In cases of capital offense, it was stipulated that there must be at least 23 judges. And of course, under the Romans, the only thing that they could do in a capital case would be to recommend the death penalty to the Roman governor. They had no authority to carry it out. It's significant that the Mishnah tells us the rules which governed the inquest and the trials. Several of them ignored in the trial of Jesus. For example, it was stipulated that the trial must take place during the day. But this trial takes place in the dead of night. It was stipulated that no trial was to take place on the eve or the day of a holy day or feast day. This trial takes place over the Passover. It was stipulated that the trial must take place only in the court chamber. Matthew's incidental mention here that Peter followed him at a distance right up to the courtyard of the high priest indicates that it took place at the high priest's residence. And it was stipulated that particularly in capital cases, one could not be judged and found guilty and then sentenced on the same day, but that time, at least a day, must pass. All of them violated in the case of Jesus. But these men have an agenda to fulfill. They can't allow rules to get in the way of the agenda. You know, I hear sometimes today the complaint that politicians don't play by the rules. Friends, that's always been so. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be outraged by it. I'm just saying that it's always so. A congressman not too long ago made the statement. He said, you know, he said, in the House of Representatives today, the weakest argument that someone can make on the floor of the House of Representatives, as far as the other representatives are concerned, the weakest argument is the constitutional argument or the moral argument. The weakest argument anyone can make. It's not new. And so these men broke all the rules, but it was worse than that. They were violating the law of God. The law of God that they were tasked to judge by. And it's almost astonishing. Defies belief what Matthew tells us here. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. In Exodus chapter 23 and verse 7, the law which they were charged to judge by says this: have nothing to do with a false charge, and do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. Their conscience alone should have told them that what they were doing was wrong. But they were not consigned to mere conscience. It was their responsibility to know and to administer the law of God. They sat in judgment of others on the basis of it. And it's gut-wrenching, stomach-turning it is, for me at least, when I read this, that they would so pervert justice. But I guess they know best. They're holy men, after all. Rules are for other people. They have to engineer the outcome. Have to do what's in the best interest of the people, you know. Didn't the high priest say that? And so just like others throughout history who have sought to engineer the outcome, they harden their hearts against everything they claim to hold dear and sacred and to believe. And their hearts are hard, particularly when they're made to face what is for them an inconvenient truth. The high priest said to Jesus, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death, they answered. And now we get to the heart of the issue. The issue wasn't the charge of, he said that he would destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days, which, by the way, if you look at John chapter 2, is a misquotation of what he said. It didn't really matter, the charge. You see, they had an agenda to fulfill. And so the high priest, according to the authority accorded him, places Jesus under oath and he compels him to testify or else show contempt for this lawful court. And he says, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. But friends, I'll point out that it was not a crime in Judaism then, nor now, to claim to be the Anointed One, the Messiah. There were many people who arose claiming to be the Christ, and they were often ignored, not charged with anything. But it's significant to know that the word had acquired a political connotation. And such a title, self-proclaimed, while not breaking Jewish laws, could serve as evidence for accusation to the Romans for an insurrection. And in fact, in John chapter 19, we see that that's precisely what they do. But as Pontius Pilate sees that this man is innocent and is desirous really to let him go, they play the trump card. And what they say is that, you know, this man claims to be a king in opposition to Caesar. And anybody who would let that go is really no friend of Caesar's. And not wanting to put himself at risk for seeming disloyal to Caesar, Pilate hands him over. It's an interesting thing here as we read these words by the high priest as Christians. He says, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. If we hear those words and we often think of God the Son as being functionally equivalent to the Son of God. But it wasn't so in their vocabulary. To be the Son of God was simply to say that he was the right Davidic king. And so we read, for example, in 1 Chronicles chapter 17 and verse 13. God speaking with David about the building of the temple and Solomon, his son, doing that. And he says this to David, I will be his father and he will be my son. I will never take my love away from him as I took it away from your predecessor. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever. And that's simply the continuation of the promise made to David in Psalm 2. For although we rightly apply that psalm to Christ, it was first spoken of David. And what does it say there of David? God says that that you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And so what the high priest is asking is simply, are you the Christ, the Davidic son? And Jesus, under oath, answers truthfully, but he does not want there to be any misunderstanding. He is the Christ. He is the Son of David. He is the Son of God in that sense, but not the political figure that they have appended to that word. And so Jesus answers in the affirmative. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replies. But then he goes on to speak of himself in this very common designation as the Son of Man. He says, it is as you say, but I tell all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And in answering that way, Jesus affirmed that he was the Messiah, but he affirmed something else. Because that language that he uses comes from the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel, in which Daniel writes this, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Now that phrase, "son of man," can simply refer to one who is a human being. In fact, that is how God addresses Ezekiel in his prophecy. He calls Ezekiel frequently "son of man." But in Daniel, "son of man," the "son of man" is a divine figure. He's one who receives worship. He's one who has sovereign power. And Jesus makes very clear that that's the designation that he claims for himself. And once that is understood by the high priest, he has the evidence that he needs for a charge he believes, because of his hard heart, to be blasphemous. Because he will not, he cannot recognize who Jesus is. It's what happens when stone meets flesh. And they say, "He's worthy of death." And they spit in his face and strike him with their fists. And slap him and say, "Prophesy to us, you Christ who hit you." They have stony hearts. And they've had stony hearts all along. What else would incite a man to spit on and beat another man whose hands are bound? They have stony hearts. And when stone meets flesh, stone wins. What a disadvantage you're at if you would follow Christ. Paul told Timothy, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And stone meets flesh, stone wins. Those who love lose. Those who are godly are bound by rules. Rules which the godless, by shedding, give themselves an insuperable advantage. It's the way of the world, you know. If you fight by the rules, you'll lose. Those who throw rules to the wind win. Ask any street brawler. How strange that God would say through the prophet Ezekiel, "I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh." And he pronounced that as a benediction. Christ had such a heart of flesh, and it cost him dearly. The Sanhedrin had stony hearts, and they win, or so it would appear. And yet in their getting their own way, in these holy men orchestrating the outcome, in Christ losing his very life, he, not they, would win. They, not he, would lose. But friends, make no mistake about it. It is a dangerous thing to have a heart of flesh in this fallen world. It is far safer for you to live as respects this world with a stony, cold heart. A heart of flesh is exactly what Christ exhibited. A heart of flesh is what God places in his people by the Holy Spirit. And it is a tender and fleshy heart that he calls upon his people to exhibit, for the scriptures say he jealously desires the spirit he's caused to live in us. It's a dangerous thing as respects the world to have a heart of flesh. But if you will, in obedience to God's will and word, live dangerously in this fallen world, God has a promise for you. A promise that is fulfilled in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And the promise is this: if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give to us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Where is the one who condemns? It is Christ Jesus who died, more than that, who was raised to life and is at the right hand of God, who is also interceding for us. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, but in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor future, nor any power, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Pray with me. Lord, in this sinful, stony-hearted world, we're so often, Father, those who seek to play by the rules, as it were, to do your will as you have revealed it in the Scriptures, are at the losing end. May this be our great confidence. May we know that nothing in heaven or in hell or on earth can separate us from the love of Christ. And Father, may we be convinced in what our eyes have beheld in the Scriptures today, that in him, for those who do the will of God, though it appear they lose, yet they win. Grant us your grace to believe it, we pray. Amen.